Welcome to another Greatness of the Kingdom class. We're studying the Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva J. McLean with a textbook, The Greatness of the Kingdom. We're studying God's eternal purpose and unpreventable progress as it has come down from the ages of eternity past to eternity future. We're on page 217 in our textbook, chapter 18, Roman numeral, The Blessings of the Prophetic Kingdom. Samuel J. Andrews wrote, "The kingdom period will be a true golden age of the world, for which the lofty-minded and pure-hearted of all generations have longed, a time in which all that is noblest and holiest in man will be called forth, and all that is evil will be repressed. Now is brought into the strongest contrast the two conditions of humanity, the natural and the spiritual, the mortal and the immortal, the life of the first Adam and the life of the second. Between the disembodied and those in the body, God has set a gulf that we may not pass over, and a natural repulsion, but between those in the immortal body and those in the mortal, there is no gulf and no repulsion, but both coexist in the kingdom period. And those still in their mortal body, seeing in Christ and the church what the perfected condition of humanity is, are lifted up with the hope of attaining to the same condition of immortality. The establishment of the mediatorial kingdom on earth will bring about sweeping and radical changes in every department of human activity, so far reaching that Isaiah speaks in his arena as a new earth, 65 and 17. Every need of humanity will be anticipated and provided for before they can call. God says, "I will answer." Isaiah 65, 24. The king and his kingdom will come down upon the world like rain upon mown grass, healing the arid and devastated areas of human life. Psalm 72 and verse 6. Under his divine government, there will be made a feast of fat things, and beneficiaries will be of all people. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. Working through the chosen nation, God will fill the face of the world with fruit. Isaiah 27 verse 6. There will be an abundance of salvation, literally salvations, it says, so that no legitimate aspect of human life will be left without the regal saving activity, Isaiah 33 and verse 6. It is precisely at this point that the most of the current views of the kingdom become woefully inadequate. The hermeneutical beds are too short. The covering is too narrow. In concentrating upon certain of its aspects, men have missed the richness and the greatness of the kingdom, especially it is true concerning the treatment of the regal blessings set forth in the Old Testament prophecy. Some have almost totally ignored this biblical area, while others have omitted parts which could not be fitted into their confines of their narrow, rigid theological systems. People will interpret the Bible, not let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible is a book just like a textbook or anything that we study. Who's speaking? Who is he speaking to? And what is the subject? That is the most important thing that a Bible student can ever understand. Who's speaking? Who is he speaking to? And what's the subject? Or who, what, where, when, and why? If you do that, a literal interpretation of the Bible where all that is possible interpreted literally, you will not go wrong. But when you start bypassing what the Word of God says and trying to shore up your theological backgrounds and your theological ideas, that's where we go wrong. Back to the text. Yet nowhere in Scripture does the rich variety of the kingdom appear so clearly as the Old Testament prophets. They saw the future kingdom penetrating and functioning in all the important realms of human life, spiritual, ethical, social, political, ecclesiastical, and physical. An examination of these activities will reveal the many-sided nature of the mediatorial kingdom. The coming kingdom will be basically spiritual. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Joel 2:28. The establishment of the kingdom will bring spiritual salvation from the hand of God. With joy, men will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:1-6. Yea, shall be clothed with the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61:10. The very walls of the capital city of the kingdom will be called salvation. Isaiah 60:18. The same watchman who will shout, "Thy God reigneth," will also publish salvation, saying, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Isaiah 52:7-10. And this salvation will be by the grace of God. The age in which we are living today has been called the age of grace. Look over to the chart. This is the period of time right here that we're talking about. Here's the cross of Christ, and here's the age of grace. The age of grace. What we might call the church age, which began from the seashores of Galilee and going until the end and the completion, the coming together of this church age, when the rapture will take place and the great tribulation will be brought upon the earth to bring Israel back to God and to punish the nations, the Gentile nations, for what they have done against God and against His nation. God has only had one nation in all the history of mankind, and that is the nation of Israel, and Michael the archangel is the guardian of that nation. It is certain this age of grace, which is in a certain peculiar sense, but the coming of the kingdom age will see no end to God's saving grace. By the way, there's only been one way of salvation from the Adam to this side, and that's by grace. People believed God, and He accounted unto them for righteousness as He did with Adam. Believe and trust and obey. The 45th Psalm describes the coming mediatorial kingdom in all the glory and majesty of deity. But the opening word about Him is very precious and reassuring. Grace is poured out unto thy lips. Verse 2. Even amid terrible judgments of His arrival, we are told that He will begin the great millennial outpouring of the Spirit of grace. Zechariah 12:10. And throughout all the days of His kingdom on earth, He will give both grace and glory. As a matter of fact, apart from the grace of God, there could be no kingdom of God on earth. In one of the most terrible chapters of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16, the damning record of Israel is outlined without reserve. The nation had begun as a beautiful kingdom, and it entered into the wickedness of Sodom. But over against the undeserving character of the nation, the promise of grace is written. Nonetheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant. Wherever and whenever the kingdom of God is manifested, whether in history or in prophecy, God of the kingdom remains the chainless one. He is gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great mercy. Psalm 145:18. All the spiritual elements of salvation will be present during the kingdom age. There will be true repentance for sin wrought by God Himself. Jeremiah 31:19. And thank God for repentance. Thank God for His convicting spirit in our lives. Oh, what would it be without that Spirit of God guiding and leading us and convicting us? Our body, our flesh, sometimes tortures our spirits and souls. But God's hand in our lives will lead us in straight paths. For the contrite soul, there will be forgiveness. Let him return unto the Lord, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:4-7. The sins of the saved shall be cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. The very name of the coming King is promised justification for sinners. This is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. As for the great blessing of regeneration, this belongs preeminently to the future age of the established kingdom when Israel will be regathered back into her own land, Ezekiel 36:24-38. Along with a new birth, the Holy Spirit of God will be poured upon Israel and also upon all flesh, Joel 2:27-28. As a result, there will be a new and more complete sanctification of human life, Zephaniah 3:11-13. The incurable wounds of sin shall be healed in all who come to the King. Jeremiah 30:11-12 and 17 and 18. The people of God shall all be righteous, the work of God's hand that may be glorified, Isaiah 60:21. Those blessings will be secure in all the Lord's people. I will not turn away from following them to do them good, he says. I will put my fear in their hearts, that they may not depart from me, Jeremiah 32:40. All of these spiritual blessings will be entered into the royal man. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. So rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, Isaiah 32:1-2. And since he will be the king over all the nations, his spiritual blessing will be extended to all men. The 98th Psalm gives a picture of the universality of these blessings in the days of his reign. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath openly showed in the sight of the brethren of the heathen. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Speaking of these sayings, the saving activities of the king, Isaiah tells us that they are for all. They are for all. I want to say this one thing. The atonement that Jesus Christ gave was for all mankind. It was sufficient to save every man that would ever be born. He bore their sins upon his back. But when you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, you will be thrown into hell because you have rejected Christ. Not because of sin, because you have rejected Christ. God's only payment for that sin. Without money and without price, and best of all, they cannot fail. The mercies of David are sure, Isaiah 55:1-3. The regal outpouring of spiritual blessings upon the world in the coming kingdom will be so profuse that it will bring an unparalleled experience of joy throughout the world. When we say world there, we mean the whole cosmos. Although joy is something which manifests itself visibly at the bottom, it is spiritual to its source and nature. That is why, apart from God, even the laughter of the heart is sorrowful, and the end of mirth is heaviness, Proverbs 14:13. It is true that the people of God in every age have known in their hearts the joy of the Lord, but all the rejoicings have been tempered by a sober note as they face the uncertainties and problems inevitably present in the human life, this side of the kingdom. At the coming of the kingdom, all this will be changed. He will come to comfort all that mourn, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, Isaiah 61:2-3. In those days, the prophet Jeremiah writes of the redeemed, they shall come and they shall sing. Their soul shall be as watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. 31:12. In all the literary masterpieces of the world, there is probably nothing comparable for the beauty to a single verse in Isaiah's picture of joy, which will prevail in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away from them. Isaiah 51:11. On page 220, it must be observed that the spiritual blessings described in the Old Testament are set firmly in a context of sense of experience. They are not blessings confined exclusively to an immaterial, far-off heaven somewhere in the skies. On the contrary, they are inseparably united with other blessings which are social, physical, and even political in nature. What is spiritual is joined to the sensible and perceptible. To find this, the student has only to read any of the great Old Testament chapters dealing with the prophetic kingdom. Consider, for example, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, where the variated threads of the divine tapestry are woven together into one glorious whole. Here we have a regathering of Israel back into their own land, divine cleansing from sin, a new heart, the gift of God's Spirit, and great increase in agricultural production with no famines. Genuine repentance for sin, the work of divine grace, wasteland shall be reclaimed and ruined cities rebuilt. The nation shall see that God is doing all of this. A great increase in population shall fill the devastated cities. Verses 37 and 38. No interpreter can separate the threads of this tapestry, nor reduce the many colors to a single one without destroying the part, the inspired beauty of the total picture. If the spiritual thread is genuine, so are the others. We can have no quarrel with the dictum of writers who insist that the kingdom is spiritual matter unless they insist upon a definition which is exclusively Platonic, or if they are so foolish as to deny that a spiritual kingdom can function tangibly in a world of sense and experience. As a matter of fact, it would not be wrong to say that the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy is basically spiritual, yet a kingdom producing tangible effects in every aspect and area of human life. Page 221, the coming kingdom will be ethical in its effects. Isaiah 40 and verse 4. And the crooked shall be made straight. There will be much needed readjustment of moral values. In Isaiah's day, he writes that there were men who called evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. This has always been a problem with deep concern to thoughtful men. Today, the moral confusion is evident in every hand. In many cases, the perversion seems to be deliberate. Covert sneers at fixed standards of goodness and glorification of evil. In other cases, the popular attitude is one of lofty indifference. Men in the highest levels of education and government have thrown the weight and their influence on the side of moral agnosticism. But in the days of the future kingdom, the prophet declares, the crooked shall be made straight, Isaiah 40 and verse 4. A realistic appraisal of moral values will permeate the whole human life. Oh, how it will be so wonderful to cease from even the smell, the sight, the touch of sin. Moral values will be measured by an objective standard. The final word of Malachi, with reference to the coming king, is to point the eyes of men to the law of God. In that day, these matters will be not left to the conclusions of discussion panels. The written word of God will be the lamp to guide the thinking and the actions of men. Psalm 119:105. Furthermore, in the city of Jerusalem, the master teacher will set his king from the world center, and the word of God shall go forth. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. All the questions, right and wrong, will be settled by the case, by the one infallible standard, Isaiah 8 and 20. Although in the personal presence of the king, there will be no longer be any necessity for a didactic arguments for his existence, Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Page 222. There are intimidations that the nations will still need to be taught in the matters of faith and morals. Thus we read the teacher's will provides instruction, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. In that day there will be moral instruction at every educational level, and it will not be divorced from the one true religion. All your children shall be taught of the Lord, Isaiah 54 and verse 13. By such means the consciousness of men will be educated and reinforced. I go back to a period of time in American history when they had a little set of books called McGuffey Readers. And every little story in those readers that you would read these stories and you would take the test on them, you would look at the language, you would look at the syntax and everything. Every one of them was a moral, spiritual story. Every one was a moral and spiritual story. Today, it's outlaws. Stories of outlaws. Stories of wickedness. Stories of lust and conquering and being conquered. Righteousness one day shall conquer all of this. Page 222 and number C. With the establishment of objective standards, there will come a more accurate appraisal of moral worth. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, noble, nor the curl crafty, said to be bountiful. Isaiah 32 and verse 5. Not only the things and ideas, but also the persons will be called by their right names. No longer will wicked men be called great, merely because they have written a charming poetry, painted beautiful pictures, produced useful inventions, achieved high intellectual eminence, or won important military engagements. Too often our human estimates are a stretch in the nostrils of the Holy God, a stench in the nostrils of the Holy God. When we have said that the men who do evil are good, Malachi 2:17, in the days of the kingdom there will be a clarity in these matters. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not, Malachi 3:18. Even Plato, who was not always wrong, saw that some very highly respected things could not be tolerated under general moral governments. Concerning the poet, who might write like the angels, but violate good morals, the philosopher wrote rather ironically, "We will fall down and worship him as a sweet and holy, wonderful being, but we must always inform him that there is no place for such he as he in our state. The law will not follow them. And so when we have anointed him with myrrh and set a garland of wool upon his head, we shall send him away to another city." Of course, in the millennial kingdom, such poets will neither be worshipped nor garlanded, but they will be sent away forever. The moral virtue of the truth will be exalted in every phase of the kingdom. In contrast to the average ruler of today, who is able to justify almost any sort of untruth on the ground of political expediency, sounds like our political campaigns every day. It is such a pollution of the soul and the spirit of saved mankind to listen to these politicians tell their lies and expect people to believe them. The coming king will bring forth justice and truth. Isaiah 42 and verse 3. According to the scripture, there is no deeper form of immorality than untruth. The great originator of sin in the universe is called the liar, the murderer, John 8 and 44. The lie came first, Genesis 3, 1 through 3. And since Satan is the deceiver of the nation, it is not surprising to find governments often using deceit as deliberate policy in relation both to their own citizens toward each other. Muhammad one time said that war is deceit. You can deny your faith under the Muslim Sharia law. You can do any sort of evil as long as it magnifies and furthers the cause of Islam. That is not a standard. That is what we call situation ethics. You can deny your faith and tell them you do not believe, as long as it is politically, morally, or advantageous to your religion. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not deceive, thou shalt not bear false witness." Like the kings of Daniel 11, when diplomats gather in conference, too often they speak lies at one table. That is why the cause of the international peace always fails. It has no firm foundation in truth. It is utterly false to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. By the way, the word shalom, in the Hebrew language means peace. It's Eirene in Greek. Shalom means peace, all right, but it means agreement. Two people to have peace must have an agreement. And when you lie and you sign treaties that are not the truth and you don't ever plan on keeping them, there can be no peace. Rather recently, we have had in our nation the shocking spectacle of rulers who, while preparing for war, have promised peace to the voters. And then, worst of all, these officials have been defended by presumably responsible historians on the ground that the lie was politically necessary and served good purpose in the end. For such immoral expediencies, we turn with relief to the prophetic descriptions of the moral atmosphere of the coming kingdom. Its world center, in contrast to the present capitals of the nations, with the propaganda mills, is called the City of Truth, Zechariah 8:3. E, retribution on page 223. Retribution for wrongdoing will become an exclusive personal matter. There was a proverb often used in the land of Israel which ran like this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Ezekiel 18:2. In the days of Ezekiel, the proverb had been wrongly used by the generation to escape personal responsibility for their sins, and by implication to charge God with injustice in his dealings with men. At considerable length, the prophet corrects the false opinions of the people. Each man must bear his own moral responsibility for what he deliberately chooses to do. Ezekiel 18:3-29. The people should have known this, for it had been taught clearly in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 24:16. However, in the case of most proverbs, this one did contain a grain of truth. Within certain limits, the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children, in Exodus 20:5. More than one child is born diseased and deformed because of parental sin. More than one family has lived in poverty because of prodigal actions of the father or the mother. I might say this by way of parenthesis, that the mother is the foundation of the home. But so many times in America today, the mother is not the foundation of the home. Sometimes the father has to be the mother and the father. Sometimes the mother has to be the mother and the father. It is so sad that animals have more love for their offspring than the human family does at times. We live in America today where women use their children. They have children, not to glorify God with, but to get on the welfare system. And they hand it down to 2 and 3 generations. While their children run the streets without any supervision. A race of outlaws, of lawless people. A race of immoral people with no standards. These are the facts of human life here and now, which cannot be gainsaid. And they are recognized as such by Jeremiah, who shows that in the coming kingdom things will be different. Hallelujah. For the ancient proverb will then have no justification whatsoever. In those days, everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. 31:29-30. No innocent child will die because of his parents' sin. No father will be able to involve an unborn child in future disaster and suffering. This will mark a revolutionary change and will take away what some have regarded as the greatest of all hindrances to a rational belief in moral universe. Thus, in the coming kingdom, the existence and reality of divine moral economy will be openly demonstrated. God will establish visibly an unbroken and immediate relationship between moral character and human well-being. There will be no interminable and heartbreaking delays between human action and its proper rewards. No one can deny that at present the moral question can be raised. And it has been raised even by the Lord's own people. The student should read Psalm 72 and 73 in this connection. Psalm 73, the writer describes his perplexity and discouragement over the visible prosperity of the wicked and the sufferings of the righteous. 2-14. And the solution of the moral problem took time and required a divine revelation of the future adjudication of these inequalities. In sharp contrast to the present situation, Psalm 22 paints a picture of the situation as it will be under the coming king. Then all moral contradictions shall be resolved. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the oppressor shall be broken in pieces, which as it should be. In the kingdom, no room will be left for the cynical interrogation. Where is the God of justice? Malachi 2:17. The moral skepticism will be dealt with for the deep sin that is. It shall come to pass at that time, God warns, that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men who are settled on their lays, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Zephaniah 1:12. At the bottom of page 224, the coming kingdom will have social effects. They shall not labor in vain. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Isaiah 62:23-25. All military warfare will be abolished. The 46th Psalm speaks of the raging of the nations at the end of time and the arrival of the king and his kingdom to rescue Israel in the hour of peril following the divine judgments on a rebellious world. We read that he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Hosea, picturing the coming day when the nation of Israel will be rescued from all her troubles and married to her divine king forever, recognized that there can be no millennial kingdom for the people of God until the problem of war is solved. Therefore, we have the word of the Lord. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. Only then can the righteous lay down safely. Hosea 2:18. Military science and training, which today occupies so much place in our educational system, will no longer have any justification. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Micah 4:3. In an era of worldwide peace, will be ushered in, never again, never to end again. Isaiah 9:6-7. How the elimination of warfare will be accomplished will be discussed in the following section, page 228-9. Just now, it will be sufficient for our purpose to observe that there can be no thorough and permanent social reform until the basic problem of war has been solved. What is the basic problem of war? Greed and power. And pride. Greed, power, and pride. The social benefits resulting from the abolishing of war will be immediately evident. First, an incalculable vastage of wealth and life will be saved. Second, all this treasure, together with the labors of science, which today are contributing to the horrors and destruction of military action, will be turned to economic uses. The swords will become plowshares. Instead of spears, we will have pruning forks. Micah 4:3. In many modern terms, the stuff of the atomic bomb, instead of hanging over mankind as a deadly threat to human existence, will be light and power and healing to the needy world. Third, the end benefit to society will be freedom from want of fear. They shall sit every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. Now, I don't like figs very much. I think the Lord will fix my appetite also. Always wanted to be a vegetarian. There I'm going to get to be one. Complete social justice will become reality. Even if it were possible for men without God to put an end to all the staggering economic waste of war, there would still remain two obstacles to the realization of social justice. First, the experts must know what to do. Economic experience may work immeasurable disasters to society, Recently, the leaders of the communist Russia have been confessing with great fanfare that many of their policies under the long leadership of Stalin were wrong. But in their glib statement of penitence, there is no mention of the untold human suffering and destruction, which was the awful price of the economic mistakes. But second, even if the experts had the infallible answers to all of our social problems, there would still be needed some higher beneficent power to enforce the remedies without leaving the patient in a worse condition than before. There is nothing inherently wrong with the central thesis of classical socialism. Israel is under that system today. They live in a socialist democracy. The problem with people is greed. No intelligent man of goodwill would wish to deny that every person on earth ought to have at least as much as he produces. But the twin errors of socialism are, first, they have left the true God out of their panaceas, and second, they have an unwarranted confidence in the alleged goodness of the sinful man. Even professed Christians have supposed that the social ideals of the kingdom of God could be fully realized without the wisdom and power of the divine King personally and visibly manifested on earth. Yet the word of God is unmistakable on this point. Nowhere short of the establishment of the kingdom under personal control of Christ will complete social justice rule on earth. In the Old Testament prophecy of the kingdom at large, place is given to social justice. In that day, Isaiah writes very specifically, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. 65:21-2. The same idea is asserted by Amos. Looking ahead to the day when the historic tabernacle of David is reestablished on earth, Israel shall be finally restored to their own land. The prophet declares not only that men shall build cities and plant vineyards and make gardens, but also that the people who do the work shall enjoy the benefits. Amos 9:11-14. The wastrels and the parasites will not be living at the expense of others. The labor will acquire a new dignity and worth. But social injustice in the prophetic kingdom will be something more than an exact quo pro quo, quid pro quo. As long as men live in the flesh on earth, there will be differences in abilities and needs. Even with a kingdom established on earth, there may be attempts on the part of selfish men to deprive the less able of their rights. Hence we read, under the gracious rule of the coming king, the poor and the needy will be given a special protective care, which will extend beyond all more mere legal considerations. The whole Old Testament, if you go look under the law of Moses, there was high taxation. And there was equality. No man could lose his land forever. It was God's land, not the tribes, but God, who owned all the tribes. Psalm 72:14-13. We are at present finding it very difficult, even with all our advanced social laws, to preserve a proper balance between strict justice and the virtue of benevolence. In the administration of social benefits, government agencies tend to swing either toward legalistic harshness or toward sentimental laxness. Under the all-wise rule of the coming king, page 227, such problems will be solved with unerring skill. In him, the world at last will find a perfect balance. The strong hand of the law and the gentle arm of the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep. Isaiah 40:10-11. Social waste in human life will be reclaimed. Wherever human civilization has gone, certain great evils have marched in the rear. The great material resources of the earth have been profligately wasted. Where beauty was once reigned, there is often nothing left but ugliness and desolation, marring of the lands. Nations are at least awakening to the perverse nature of these losses, but the work of repair is so often slow and ineffectual. The prophet Isaiah writes of a better day, when they shall build the old wastes, and shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. The open sore of city slum areas will be healed. They of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth, Psalm 72:16. Everything worthwhile in human life will be tenderly fostered. The hopeless cripple, the disease will not be consigned to the tragic comfort of euthanasia. Neither will be the backward child be rigidly classed in a certain capacity level. A bruised reed will not break, nor a dimly burning wick will be quenched, Isaiah 42:3. Too often the theocritians of social progress have been careless of personal values in their struggles toward a better world. They have been willing to ride roughshod over the individual for the good of the society. Callously and cold, millions of persons have been treated like guinea pigs, starved and executed in the interest of economic policies, which were admittedly experimental and sometimes later had to be reversed or even abandoned. Such things were regarded as an inevitable price of social progress. It will be otherwise in the coming kingdom. There will be social progress. There will be no abridgment of infinite value of human personality. Not a single soul will ever be needlessly sacrificed on the altar of economic progress. Or the compassionate entrance of the great King be written, precious shall the blood be in thy sight. Psalm 72:14. Every legitimate interest of human life will receive its due. Marriage and the home, too often at present made desolate by human violence, degraded below the level of the beast, will be restored to a pristine honor and joy. Where the desolation had once reigned, there will be again heard the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of the host, for the God is good, and his mercy endures forever. Jeremiah 33:10-11. The aged will have a place of respect and dignity. For the children, there will be joy, safe recreation. Thus the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Zechariah 8:4-5. This is no kingdom of ascetism, where the normal impulses of humanity implanted by divine creation will be rigorously suppressed. The coming of God's kingdom will bring glad release to all who submit to its blessed King. The change will be so great, at first, men will be like them at a dream, like they're in a dream. Then, as they realize that what is happening is no illusion, their mouths shall be filled with laughter and their tongue with singing. Psalm 126:1-2. The coming kingdom will be political in its effects. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2:3-4. We're on page 228. It is generally agreed today that there can be no absolute divorce from social reform and political considerations. No matter how good our ideals may be, there must be some machinery for the realization. And the implementation of high principles cannot be safely committed to political leaders who are ignorant, weak, or selfish. In short, human life being what it is, the best for principles cannot operate in a political vacuum. In this respect, there is a great deal of blunt realism with the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. What they had to say about the kingdom, as the leech has rightly affirmed, was not composed of merely beautiful dreams. The prophets were deeply interested in the political aspects of the future kingdom, and they spoke with great definiteness on these matters. The international authority. A central authority in international affairs will be established by all men of intelligence and goodwill. It is admitted that in such an arrangement we have possibly a key to the most political problems of the world. But the difficulty always has been to find or create such an authority which is both competent and just. To commit the future of the nation to any central body composed of fallible and sinful men, however well-intentioned, would entail moral risk. Right there is where we finish for today on page 228. We'll start on page 229 in our next class. Thank you for studying God's Word with us on the greatness of the kingdom to come. I am looking forward to that kingdom. My soul longs for that kingdom. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the great hopes. Help us pass it on to other people. Help us go out all over the world and help it touch souls everywhere. And let them long so much for your kingdom. Let them pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, how great that kingdom will be. In Jesus' name, we thank you for the salvation you give us, for the forgiveness of sins, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for the love of your grace, for salvation so freely that you paid so much for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.